We're going to read a number of passages here in order to set up the discussion we're going to go through today, which is essentially this, that God made men and women to be complements, not duplicates. And if you understand the ramifications of that, you can see why the war that is afoot right now, that you can choose your gender, not only is antithetical with what the scripture says, but I think you'll see, in light of modern science, it doesn't hold up to modern science. And you'll see what I mean when we get there. Deuteronomy 32. For I proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock, his work is perfect. For all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. The Bible asserts that God is a God of truth. He has integrity and he can always be trusted. There are many verses on this. John 1:14, Psalm 37:5, Proverbs 3:5-6, Isaiah 26:4. There's many, many verses that speak about that God is a God of truth. Remember when you were little, somebody would ask you, can God create a rock that he can't lift? I'll tell you something that God cannot do. God cannot lie. Mm-hmm. He is a God of truth. He can't do anything that is contrary to his character. Don't think that this is the purview of all religions, by the way. Islam teaches in the Quran that Allah is a capricious God. He's given over to deceiving people. There's a number of surahs that will talk about Allah purposely misleading and deceiving people. That is not the God of the Bible. He is a God of truth. Deuteronomy 32, I don't remember, I'm using two different things here. First Timothy 2, verse 4. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. It's not just that God is a God of truth, but he actually wants everyone to know the truth. Have you ever heard of the John Ankerberg program? John Ankerberg, you'll have on people talking about different topics. And if you ever get a chance, watch their discussion. He has on R.C. Sproul, Oz Guinness, and Ravi Zacharias talking about the nature of truth. And they were focusing on, John 19, where the Lord is interchanging with Pilate. And, here the Lord is standing right in front of Pontius Pilate, and Pilate says, "What is truth?" And meanwhile, the one who's the author of truth is right in front of him. The reason I bring that up is there began to be a debate, a little bit of debate, between Sproul and Ravi, Zacharias. And it was subtle. It was very subtle. But I wonder in this if you couldn't see the perhaps an inkling of what might have been going wrong with Ravi Zacharias' thinking, if you know what's happened there. Ravi says, Pontius Pilate walked away from the greatest authority on the greatest subject that there is, in referencing that Christ walked away, or Pilate walked away from the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the greatest authority on the greatest subject. And R.C. Sproul says, no. Christ is the subject. It's a subtle difference. But truth wasn't the end. Christ was the end. And they had a little bit of a discussion there. And I thought R.C. Sproul, and I wouldn't agree with him on everything, but I thought he had the best definition of truth, which is truth is that which affirms propositionally the nature of reality as it is. In other words, truth is defined as that which corresponds to reality as perceived by God, because God's perception of reality is never distorted. So understand what we're saying here. God is a God of truth. He defines truth. He is truth. And he wants you to know the truth. So if you understand that, look at this. John 8:36. As he spoke these words, many believed in him. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, so who is he speaking to? He's speaking to Jews who believe in him. These are his followers. These are his disciples, in a sense. They're followers of his. They believe him. If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And any good elder will say, if you want to know the truth, you find it in God's word. Where do you find God's truth? Where do you find truth? You find it in his word. So they answered him. These are the Jews who believed him. So these are believing Jews who are following him. Look at their answer. We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? Now think about it. These are fellas or folks who believe him. And they don't even know their own situation. They say, we have never been in bondage to anyone. Really? You were enslaved in Egypt for 400 years. You were enslaved under the Babylonians. You were constantly taken enslaved by the Canaanite tribes back and forth. You're never slaves. You're slaves right now. The Roman government taxes you like crazy and takes your people off whenever they have a whim to do so. So even they, in the midst of this, are deceived about their own situation. How can you say you will be made free? Jesus answered them, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits a sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. So the reason I'm quoting or showing these verses here is twofold. One is, even believers can be deceived in a sense. These believing Jews were deceived about their own circumstances. But secondly, it's clear from scripture that if you want to know the truth and abide in the truth, you've got to be in God's word. God's word is where we find the truth. So the mechanism God has used to reveal truth to the world is the Bible. And even those who believed him were deceived as to their history and their own situation. I say this because I believe a number of us, a number of our young people in particular, as they have not been taught to critically think, which is different from critical theory, as they've not been taught to think about the ideas that are being presented and challenge them, they're becoming more and more susceptible to false ideas. You couple that with a society that has largely become biblically illiterate and assemblies that that we still do a wonderful job of teaching the word, but I don't think we do as good a job as we need to as to teaching why we believe what we believe. I'll give you a case in point. It's wonderful to teach middle school kids about David and Goliath. If you don't teach middle school kids who are already starting to wonder if these things are so, why we believe there was such a thing as a Goliath, the evidence that giants existed, you know, that there's evidence for the historicity of the Bible, if we're not starting to present our young people with the evidence for why we believe what we believe. Think about what Peter says. Be ready to give a defense and a reason for the hope that is within you, right? You make an audacious claim, a bold claim. You're basically telling folks, if you don't believe what I believe, you're going to hell. Think about it. They have every right to say to you, how do you know that? So you want to be able to give reasons why you believe what you believe as well as what you believe. So anyway, it's a little bunny trail here, but we showed this quote this morning. This is Jean-Francois Lyotard. He's the founder of postmodernism for all intents and purposes. There's about six or seven that are ascribed to it. He's the main mover and shaker from what a lot of our theologians feel. He talks about postmodernism at its heart is really an attack on the meta-narrative idea. And the meta-narrative idea he clearly had was the Bible, that there's one book, one authoritative source that would pretend to define life as we know it. He attacks that idea. It's because of his influence on academia and philosophical circles that you begin to have this movement towards truth being relative that occurs in the 80s and the 90s and brings us to where we're at today. So if the previous generation starts to question the nature of truth, that it's no longer objective from the observer, then no wonder one generation later, we can't even tell what the difference between a boy and a girl is. If you've thrown out the nature of truth, if you think truth is truly relative. It's truly subjective, and it's only defined by the observer as opposed to some objective standard, then no wonder we're at the point that we're at. And by the way, don't try to have a democracy with civil rights if we leave ourselves in this place. So let me show you a video. Same guy, same group. What I like about this fella is he went on the campus of the University of Washington. And let's play this.
There's been a lot of talk about identity, but how far does it go? And is it possible to be wrong? We went to the University of Washington to find out. Are you aware of the debate happening in Washington State around the ability to access bathrooms, locker rooms, spas based on gender identity and gender expression?
I think people should be able to have access to the facility. I think bathrooms could and potentially should be gender neutral because there doesn't need to be a classification for differences.
I think people definitely should have the ability to go to whichever locker room they want.
I feel like at least public universities should do their best to accommodate for those who do not have a specific gender identity.
You know, whether you identify as male or female and whether you're sex at birth is matching to that, you should be able to utilize the resources.
So if I told you that I was a woman, what would your response be?
Good for you. Okay. Like, yeah.
Nice to meet you. Wait, like, why? Really?
I don't have a problem with it.
I'd ask you how you came to that conclusion.
If I told you that I was Chinese, what would your response be?
I mean, I might be a little surprised, but I'd say, good for you. Like, yeah, be who you are.
I would maybe think you had some Chinese ancestor.
I would ask you how you similarly came to that conclusion and why you came to that conclusion.
I would have a lot of questions just because on the outside I would assume that you're a white man.
If I told you that I was 7 years old, what would your response be?
I wouldn't believe that immediately.
I probably wouldn't believe it, but I mean, it wouldn't really bother me that much to go out my way and to, like, know you're wrong. I'd just be like, oh, okay, he wants to say he's 7 years old.
If you feel seven at heart, then so be it. Good for you.
So if I wanted to enroll in a first grade class, do you think I should be allowed to?
Probably not, I guess. I mean, unless you haven't completed first grade up to this point and for some reason you need to do that now.
If that's where you feel, like, mentally you should be, then I feel like there are communities that would accept you for that.
I would say so long as you're not hindering society and you're not causing harm to other people, I feel like that should be an okay thing.
If I told you I'm 6'5", what would you say?
That I would question.
Why?
Because you're not. No, I don't think you're.
If you truly believe you're 6'5", I don't think it's harmful. I think it's fine if you believe that. It doesn't matter to me if you think you're taller than you are.
So you'd be willing to tell me I'm wrong?
I wouldn't tell you you're wrong.
No, but I say that I don't think that you are.
I feel like that's not my place as, like, another human to say someone is wrong or to draw lines or boundaries.
No, I mean, I wouldn't just go like, oh, you're wrong. Yeah, that's wrong to believe me. Because, I mean, again, it doesn't really bother me what you want to think about your height or anything.
So I can be a Chinese woman.
You sure.
But I can't be a 6'5" Chinese woman.
Yes.
If you thoroughly debated me or explained why you felt that you were 6'5", I feel like I would be very open to saying that you were 6'5" or Chinese or a woman.
It shouldn't be hard to tell a 5'9" white guy that he's not a 6'5" Chinese woman. Clearly he is. Why? What does that say about our culture? And what does that say about our ability to answer the questions that actually are difficult?
Thank you. So the
thing is, understand that the environment so many of our kids are going to school now in is this environment of cancel culture.
Yeah.
You just don't want to deal with it. You know, and these They don't want to be mocked or picked on or said to be insensitive or inconsiderate of others. So it's the path of least resistance. And again, I think what has happened here is that we've thrown our brains out as a society. Now, juxtaposed against that is the scripture, which does have a worldview it's attempting to impart to us and a perspective that it's attempting to impart to us. And included in that is that God has made male and female in his image, but he has made male and female. They're not duplicative. You can't choose what you are. God has made you, and he's fearfully and wonderfully made you. This notion, which very much is an assault against that, shows you where we're at as a society, and it's scary. So let's go with this. This is Genesis 1, foundational statement in scripture on the topic of anthropology, the topic of humanity. God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image, in the Imago Dei. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. He created them. We are created as moral, spiritual, rational, emotional beings. We are eternal beings, and we resemble God, as it were, in these things. We were made in his image. This stands in dark contrast to the paradigm that's largely governing so much of the world today, that is strictly naturalistic, believing in materialism and evolution, and very much this notion that truth is relative and you get to decide what you are. There's not some objective measure from the outside that defines what you are. So in the evolutionary paradigm, mankind was not made in the image of God, but evolves out of the primordial soup, right? And you all know this. You've all heard this. Advancements would only take place, advancements in technology and society would only take place after the development of language. And then technology and engineering would come on the heels of the development of language. And sophisticated accoutrements of culture would only come on the heels of all that. Whereas we say, not so. Mankind from the get-go was created in the image of God. Adam was a lot smarter than any of us. He was unfallen man who then fell. And the scripture shows how brilliant early man was. Genesis 1:28, God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the earth." Man was made to subdue nature. We were given tasks right off the bat. And the fellow who works on my staff, his name is Drew Tickey, and he says, "God, we were made to subdue creation. Doesn't mean to abuse creation, but we were made to subdue it. We were to use it for God's glory and for the betterment of ourselves." You can see that right off the bat, Adam and by extension Eve, they're created with intelligence, the ability to communicate, skills to organize, build, and engineer. And mankind is to rule over nature and subdue it. And there's vestiges of this everywhere, even in fallen mankind. I was hiking alone, not a good thing to do where I was hiking, but I was hiking up at Mount Washington in New Hampshire, coming out of trail. And I was seeing more wildlife than I'd ever seen before. I realized I've always hiked with my buddies, and we talk and animals flee. I was coming down the trail, and I come around the bend, and there is this enormous brown bear in New Hampshire. And for a moment, our eyes met. We didn't fall in love. You know what happened? As soon as our eyes met, that bear took off like a shot. It was scared to death of me. It was twice my height. It could have ripped me to shreds, but it was afraid of me. God has made mankind to rule over nature and subdue it. And I realize that doesn't always happen, and if it would have been a mama bear with her cubs, it might have been a different story. But we were made to rule over nature and subdue it, and there's still vestiges of it everywhere. And look how sophisticated mankind was. The master designer made designers. The master engineer made engineers. Abel was a keeper of sheep. This is one generation after Adam and Eve. But Cain was a tiller of the ground. Think about it. Abel was already developing farming. Cain was already, was already developing how to take care of animals. And Cain was already developing farming. Cain builds a city, named it after his son Enoch. Think about what goes into building a city. He's developing sanitation already. He's developed industrial engineering of some sort already. Jabal was the father of those who dwelt in tents and livestock. He's seven generations removed from Adam. You read that verse, that's interesting. You realize to be the father of those who dwell in tents, you know what that tells me? He's already developed navigational arts. If they're nomads, they already know how to move by the stars. Incredibly sophisticated. Jubal was the father of all who played stringed instruments and pipes. Jubal and Jabal, the same generation, seven generations removed from Adam and Eve. That tells me they've already developed a sophisticated sense of metallurgy and music, all that's associated with acoustics and the like. Tubal Cain forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. He's that same generation, and you can see he's already developing some kind of industrial engineering capability. So mankind, right off the bat, was created with incredible sophistication. Now, here's where it gets interesting. Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it, and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree of the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die." We've already talked about this, but Adam is given, he has a sophisticated level of intelligence. He's able to communicate with the eternal God, and he's a moral being. And part of being a moral being is the ability to reason right from wrong. And this is the angel oak tree in South Carolina, a gorgeous tree. It's the oldest thing east of the Mississippi, as I understand, at least the oldest live oak. It's estimated to be 1,500 years old, I believe. It covers 17,000 square feet with its branches as far as the area. Largest branch reaches 187 feet. It's thick, much thicker than a human being. It's kind of what I think the tree of the knowledge of good and evil looked like. Who knows? But the thing is this. Adam and Eve were given authority over all of creation. Now watch this. Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." I was in a class in the University of Notre Dame. It's going back 30 years ago. I can only imagine what's going on there now. But the theologian, feminist, said this was such a demeaning term that the Bible would have a framework that the only purpose of a woman was to be a helper, that she's secondary to man. Really? That word helper, you know where else it shows up? Go to Psalms chapter 115. That same term for helper shows up in Psalm 115. You know who it's used in reference to? The Lord God. Psalm 115, verse 9, "O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help." It's the same word. "And their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield." Same word. "You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield." That's not meant to be some kind of diminished term. She was meant to be a compliment to him. That term, comparable, the term that's used there for comparable means she's meant to augment. Anyway, Lord God said, "It's not good that man should be alone. I'll make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. Whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. It's funny that God identifies Adam's need before him, assigning him the task of naming the animals. And think about what is involved with naming animals. That's pretty sophisticated. You got to come up with a system of cataloging things. It also is assigning to Adam a kind of ownership. And it's in the process of Adam doing this work as unto the Lord, this work for the Lord, that something begins to dawn on Adam. As he's naming these animals, the two foxes that come up and the two deer that come up and the two wolves that come up, it begins to be obvious that they all have a mate, but he doesn't. Right? So, incidentally, good lesson for those waiting. If you're talking to young men or young women, You know, have them focus on doing work for the Lord. It doesn't mean you keep your eyes open, but have them focus on doing the work for the Lord and let God bring someone into their midst. They don't have to go crazy. Lord will bring that person to them. Anyway, so I think this is a great verse. This is from Deuteronomy 8. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The Hebrew word alone here is the Hebrew word, I believe it's actually pronounced bad. It might be where we get the word bad for in the English language. And one of the things that Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, lays out is part of the reason that God gave manna to the children of Israel in the wilderness is that they might see that in and of itself, it wasn't going to satisfy them. He's providing for their needs, but it wasn't enough. And it's the same thing with Eve. Alone, it's not enough. He needs someone. And God uses the process of naming the animals to illustrate to Adam that he needs someone. The same way that the bread illustrated for the children of Israel that physical needs are not enough to satisfy the longing of the soul. Something is missing. So God caused a deep sleep to fall on the man. So Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. And the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to them. So many things come out of this, by the way, that have made its way into our culture that are wonderful. You know, most cultures of the world, the woman is going to take the man's name, whether they take it as part of the first name or part of the last name. That goes back to the fact that God looked at Adam and Eve in Genesis 4, and he called them both Adam, if you look at that. The fact that it's not the parents of the groom walking him down the aisle, but it's the father of the bride walking, and it's culture after culture around the world. You find this with the tribes in Papua New Guinea. It's the father of the girl that walks her down. It's a hearkening back to this. God brought her to the man. The first relationship Eve ever has is not with Adam. It's with who? With God. He brought her to the man. That's why it's already, there's a biblical pattern of not being unequally yoked. James Simpson, he's basically the guy is behind chloroform in the 1800s. He was the personal physician to the Queen of England. He would say he was inspired by this verse. This is the first surgery in the Bible. God caused the deep sleep to fall on the man. The word there is tardema. It means literally it's much deeper sleep. So God's knocking him out with a whole bunch of Novocaine. I don't know, but he's causing him to go to sleep. And he forms out of the man's side Eve. The words of Bill McDonald. Woman was not made from man's head to rule over him, nor was she made from man's feet to be trodden down. She was made from man's side under his arm so that he could protect her and near his heart so he could cherish her and love her more than himself.
Amen.
That's a pretty neat quote.
Amen.
Bill McDonald. So in the process of naming the animals, Adam sees his need, and then God responds. By the way, there's that verse where it says that should be Genesis 4, not Genesis 5, by the way. From the moment that God created the family, it has been in Satan's crosshairs. From the very moment that God created the family. God loves families. And there's so many things in the Bible that relate to a familial relationships that God uses as an analogy for himself or Israel, for himself with the church, for himself with individual believers. The more that Satan can confuse, the more that he can destroy these ideas behind male and female and husband and wife, the more those type of teachings can get lost. It's one of the reasons, by the way, we think that Satan has so attacked, this idea of promoting premarital sex and having fathers not be in the lives of little children. Think about the number one term that is used for God throughout is that he's our father, right? And if we don't know what a father is, it takes all the meaning from that. Anyway, so Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. That's that same word that shows up in Deuteronomy about man shall not live by bread alone. I'll make him a helper comparable. a helpmeter, one suitable to him. That's what it means. I'll give you the exact definition of the word here. The word comparable comes from the Hebrew word kenegdal. I'm not pronouncing that right. By the way, the Hebrew word is etzer. That means helper. The Hebrew word kenegdal literally means, in Hebrew, according to Hebrew dictionaries, lexicons, kenegdal literally means a suitable match, opposite, and yet in accordance with. That'd be a pretty good definition. Suitable match, opposite, yet in accordance with. Which leads us to where we're going to finish with today. The sexes are complementary and distinct, not duplicative and redundant. This is the clear teaching of Scripture. Neither was man created for the woman, but the woman was created for the man. She wasn't created to replicate him in the sense of being an exact match of him. She was created to complement him. God did it wonderfully. We already talked about this. By the way, I just throw this out. Luke 17 says, as it was in the days of Lot, even so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. One of the reasons why I think we're seeing this dramatic spike of militant homosexuality in our culture today is it may be an end time marker. When you think about Sodom and Gomorrah, there was militant homosexuality going in Sodom and Gomorrah. We've never seen anything like this till now. I mean, if there is a group that holds political power in the Western world, it is the LGBTQ movement. Let's go on from here. So here's the thing we want to pivot towards. The Bible teaches that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and my soul knows, and that my soul knows very well. 20 years ago, science did not have available to what it does now. I was talking to Rob earlier, that I'm the chairman of the board of Associates for Biblical Research. It's the largest archaeological organization in the world at this point. And we define that as meaning we run the largest digs. We're digging at a place called Shiloh. The Danes were digging there in the 1930s. And the Danes come out after digging there and they say, you know, there's no evidence that the Israelis were ever here during the Bronze Age, late Bronze Age. And that's devastating for Christians in the 30s who knew this stuff, because late Bronze Age is the Book of Judges. That's when the tabernacle is supposed to be at Shiloh. And the Danes come along the scene and they say, yeah, I guess the Bible was not accurate. They weren't here during the 1100s and the 1200s BC. Well, we go start a dig there using 2020 technology. And we're finding evidence everywhere that the Israelis were there. Thousands upon thousands of artifacts that show the Israelis were there. Were the Danes lying in the 1930s? They didn't have the technology we had. Back in the late 60s, the early 70s, this idea begins to permeate things, largely fueled by critical theory, but it begins to permeate things that your choice in your sexual preference and in your gender is an accoutrement, is the result of culture. It has nothing to do with physiology other than your sexual organs. And that begins to hold sway in the 60s, psychological realms and sociological realms. It begins to hold sway that it's culture that drives the gender, not physiology. And we didn't have the technology in the 60s and the 70s like we do now to show that that is not true. So let's look at what we have now that has showed us that males and females are very different. And it has nothing to do with culture. And more than that, they're different in a way that's marvelous because they're marvelously complementary to one another. So this is Dr. John Money. Sexuality is undifferentiated at birth and becomes differentiated as a masculine or feminine in the various experiences of growing up. In other words, it's nurture, not nature. Your gender, your sexuality is determined by culture and your experiences. It has nothing to do with your body. It has nothing to do with your physiology. He pushes this in the 60s. By the way, he is the person who termed sexual orientation, and he encouraged psychologists to replace sexual preference with this term. He was the director of psychohormonal research at Johns Hopkins University. He is the reason that the United States started to stray into the realm of doing sex change operations. It was under his influence at Johns Hopkins. He's a big influencer in sociological and psychological circles. He starts us down this road in the late 60s, early 70s of this, and no wonder we're at this point today. You know, if you go to Facebook, you can choose any from one of 58 different gender options. Juxtaposed against that is the scripture and now science. So neuroscience is a field that has grown by leaps and bounds in recent decades. Now, just a little bit by way of my background, I'm not a neuroscientist. My wife, she's not a neuroscientist either, but she is an expert on brain-based learning. She's been asked to lecture at different college campuses. She's gone up to the some of the big name universities up in the Northeast. She lectures on how the brain learns. She headed up or was heavily involved with Emmaus's elementary education program. You all know we have an enormous challenge in our education system, right? You know, we're losing our boys. This past year, from what we understand, already anecdotal evidence says 61% of incoming freshmen are girls, 39% are boys. It matches what we see in master's and in the doctorate programs. Boys just don't go to college anymore. And part of the thinking about that is we're not preparing our boys when they're young anymore. They don't want to go to school. And part of this is because we try to train little boys like they're little girls. Little boys need to be taught very differently than little girls. It's one of the things that my wife has been big on, is you have to teach boys and girls a little differently. You got to use different techniques and get them both. And part of this is driven by what we're finding in the human brain. So let me give you an example. Everybody go like this with your hands. All right, that is about the size of your brain. And your brain has two hemispheres. Your left side of your brain controls the right side of your body, and the right side of your brain controls the left side of your body. That's why we see with, people have strokes on the left side of their brain, and it usually impacts the right side and vice versa. Let me get my right slide up here. Now, this is a quote from, Bruce Goldman. Bruce Goldman is degree work in cell biology from Harvard University. He's an expert on positron emission tomography, PET scans, we call it, which images different parts of the tissues and organs in the brain. He really started very much down the road of doing PET scans and MRI scans on different parts of the brain, looking at hundreds and hundreds of males and females and looking at how their brains were connected. And it's fascinating some of the things that neuroscience has come up with. So far, we've found that there are at least 100 different gender differences in the brain. This is from Gregory Lance. He's a best-selling author. He's appeared on CNN, Fox. He's written for New York Times, Psychology Today. He's written for the Associated Press. He's very much a researcher when it comes to brain neurology and neuroscience. And you can see that as these MRI scans and these PET scans have come out and they've done different tests with the brains. And again, we didn't have this technology 30 years ago that we have now. The physiology of the brain between women and men is so dramatically different and yet wonderfully complementary. It really starts to refute this idea that you can choose your gender. This is from, I think her name is Ann Moore. Ann Moore, there it is. She's an Oxford University neuropsychologist. After looking at this world of research that was going on from the brain, she said the sexes are different because their brains are different. The brain, the chief administrative and emotional organ of life, is differently constructed in men and in women. It processes information in a different way, which results in different perceptions, priorities, and behaviors. So neuroscience is starting to scream out. Men's brains are differently constructed from females' brains. And all kidding aside, anybody who lives in the world knows it, right? Mm-hmm. I mean, and yet we're throwing our brains out when it comes to this stuff. Doing a little test for you. So you know we did this one, right? It's roughly the size of your brain. Without thinking about it, quickly fold your arms. Okay, look down and note which arm is on the top. For me, my right arm is on the top. That means I'm left brain dominant. Now, what science tells us is that largely, you know, you have two, your left side controls your right side controls your left side. Left side is the analytical side and controls language. Right side focuses more on emotions and creativity. So if I have my right arm on top, it means I'm largely governed by the left side. If you have your left arm on top, you're largely governed by the right side. And some of you do it half one way and half the other way. It means you're kind of down the middle. Just interesting, right? Even in the way we're made, it's complementary to each other. Where it starts to really become profound is when you look at the difference between how male brains are made versus female brains. A lot of this has come out of the University of Pennsylvania, their College of Medicine, which released a study in 2013. This is what, 8 years ago. And it was one of the first to really document structural connectivity differences between male and female brains. So there are four giant differences between male and female brains. And again, for those who are listening online or in this room, I was taught this by my wife. She's a lady. So this is science is imparted to me by a lady, just so you know where I'm coming from. The first way in which male and female brains are engineered differently has to do with neural connections. This gives you a sense of it. These are the neural connections in a male brain. You notice how a lot of the things are going up and down. The female brain, which is represented by this one, notice how a lot of the connections are going side to side. They're different. What this is it's called a it's a neuroconnection map. It's called a connectome or a connectome. And basically what they've done is University of Pennsylvania has analyzed thousands of male brains and thousands of female brains, and they overwhelmingly have this in common. Male brains have a lot more routing, a lot more neural connections inside of each hemisphere. Female brains have a lot more neural connections across the hemispheres. University of Pennsylvania, when they completed this study, you know what they said? This is a quote. It's amazing when you look at the strengths of these neural connections, how complementary the male and female brains are. In men, the fiber pathways run back and forth, and it's considered to be wonderful engineering for doing what? Problem solving. The female brain, it's across, and it's considered to be wonderful engineering for pulling pieces of information together from different parts of the brain. There really is something to female intuition. Mm-hmm. They're more rapidly able to get and put together information than we are. You're better at problem solving. And by the way, this was the University of Pennsylvania. When they produced this study, do you know that the feminists in the world, some leading feminist publications, some leading feminist writers from the National Organization for Women said, the University of Pennsylvania is neurosexist. There's a new term. They're sexist. Except what's the problem with the University of Pennsylvania? It was the number one school in the country in 2013 in STEM programs. And what I mean by that is they had more women professors, more students doing science, technology, engineering, and math. They're the last organization that you could ever accuse of being sexist. So let's keep going. So the neural connections were different between men and women. The second big difference has to do with hemispheric engineering. Before boys and girls are born, their brains have already developed different hemispheric divisions of labor. Well, let me just go through this, and you'll see how profound it is that one of the big differences between men and women has to do with language processing. And when you think about it, what was the first task that Adam needed help with? It was naming the animals. It was a linguistics exercise. I'll tell you a little weird fact. I learned this when I was on an assignment with Morgan Stanley. We were doing an assignment in Iraq, if you can believe it. I was over there during the part of the summer of 2006. You know that all my translators are always girls. If you look at the United Nations, I understand that 80% of the translators in the United Nations are women. Boys, hemispheric engineering. Do you know that boy, male brain, this is before they're even born. Culture has nothing to do with this. Males have approximately 4% more brain cells when accounting for body size differences. It's one of the reasons why scientists believe men are less prone to dementia than women are. Did you know that? A little less prone to dementia than women are. Women have larger frontal lobes and temporal lobe areas devoted to language. It's what facilitates their language skills. It's why they are, frankly, better translators and interpreters often than men are. Men have language centers solely on the brain's left side, which facilitates a more precise working vocabulary. Women have language centers on both sides of the brain. It's why we think women recover language more quickly after suffering a stroke. Did you know that? Women will get the language back quicker than men will because they have language centers in both parts of the brain. We have more cerebral cortex neurons, and we contain 10% larger parietal lobe surface area than women have. And this is after you've accounted for body size differences, understand. That's why men have better spatial reckoning and mathematical problem-solving skills. I was watching this Science Channel program, or the Discovery Channel program, and they were doing all these brain tests. And, you know, consistently, men are better at spatial reckoning than women. Consistently, they are. You know what women are better at? You'll see. We'll get there. Women possess larger hippocampus and higher density of neural connections therein enables more detailed retaining of information. You ask a guy. This happened this morning. I'm asking my father-in-law how to get from his house in Dover to here. And then I asked my wife, I asked my wife last night, and then I asked my father-in-law this morning. My father-in-law is like this. You go down Canal Road to get to the route to two, and then you make a right on Route 234. And when you're on Route 234, you go down to, what is it, Route 30 out here? Route 30, and then the campus on the left-hand side. Four steps, right? My wife, you want to go through the first line. Then you're going to see you're in the middle of downtown Dover. And then you're going to go to the second line. There's a blinking light, but be careful. There's probably a work crew there. Then you want to go down to the...
Lost.
But does that retaining of information come into hand in other situations? You better believe it, right? Watch this. Women possess a larger, deep limbic system. The limbic system is what connects our emotions and our bondings. It's also where we feel guilty. You're going through Timothy, right? That verse where Paul talks about false teachers making captive of gullible women. A feminist will clutch in and say the scripture is teaching that women are gullible. It's not quite what it's teaching there. I mean, they may be more susceptible to certain things. Guys are better at compartmentalizing things. We are better at compartmentalizing things. That's good. It's also bad. It's good in that once we've repented of our sin, we get over our guilt quicker. Sisters, not so much. Not so much. Because their limbic system is designed to pull those emotions of guilt in, and they don't wash it out quicker. It's why these false teachers are able to make captive of gullible women. So often cults are funded by women. And in part, it's birthed out of their being guilty over something. It's a whole study of another time, but that's the second big way in which brains differ between men and women. Here's a third big way, gray matter versus white matter. By the way, you see all this stuff illustrates the accuracy of the Bible.
Amen.
Neuroscience, 8 years ago, is confirming the accuracy of the Bible down to 7 minutes. Male brains use 7% more gray matter. Gray matter enables a kind of specialization that translates into a kind of positive tunnel vision when deeply engaged in a task. The brain is structured to process information, compartmentalize, and problem solve. The male brain is a problem-solving brain. Now, by no means am I saying that you girls shouldn't have every opportunity to go into the sciences and the engineerings, and of course we want them to be able to have those opportunities. If you have women in your life, you want them to not be discriminated against by any stretch of the imagination. But understand that the male brain was especially engineered to problem solve. Just like the female brain was especially engineered to do certain things. For example, the female brain uses 10 times more white matter. It's white matter that transports information with speed that enables the ability to multitask and quickly transition between activities. The female brain is designed to integrate and assimilate information. Now, again, I'm going back to my days at Morgan Stanley. I was climbing the ranks of Morgan Stanley. Do you know that I almost, without exception, actually, not only, without exception, my chiefs of staff are always women. because they can multitask for me. They can simulate all these weird things that were going on at the same time. And I would say, what are we doing? And they would know. They would just know. They'd pull it from this section, pull it from, like, all these things going on. I'm like, I can just focus on this one thing right here. You take somebody who can multitask and couple them with somebody who can problem solve, you could slay the world. That's a bad metaphor. You could change the world. Fourth difference, blood flow. Female brain has more natural blood flow at any given moment because of the white matter processing and more blood flow to a concentration center in the brain called the cingulate gyrus. So we'll often ruminate and revisit emotional memories more than the male brain tends to. Males tend to, after reflecting more briefly on an emotive memory, to analyze it somewhat, then move on to the next task, often choosing to do something active and unrelated to feelings rather than analyze their feelings. I just think this is funny because it almost is 2 Timothy 2 about women being captive with their guilt, except he's not a Bible-believing Christian. But you want to understand that the fourth way in which male and female brains differ has to do with blood flow. And all this leads to this, which is strengths of male brains versus strengths of female brains. This is what comes out of the University of Pennsylvania study. It comes out of these numerous PET scans and CAT scans. It's been replicated in Oxford, replicated at Yale. And this is not neurosexism to say this. This is the result of the science. Males tend to have, the male brain tends to have better distance vision and depth perception. Females have better night vision and peripheral vision. It kind of makes sense that the girls would have better night vision. You think about it, right? They're the ones who are going to rush and get the kid, right? Usually. He's crying in the night. Equipped for focus and concentration, the female brain is equipped for multitasking. This list comes out of the University of Pennsylvania. I didn't take this out of a Bible theologian book. More precise working vocabulary, greater fluency in word generation, better hand-eye coordination. My wife, she taught elementary ed at Dover for 9 years. And she said it is profound to watch little boys versus little girls, first and second grade. Little girls are chirping away, talking. But the little boys can run circles around the girls. They can run circles around the girls. They've got better hand-eye coordination. They can throw the ball and they can catch it. And over time, they catch up. But boys have better hand-eye coordination. Girls have better hearing. Equipped for larger motor skills. Equipped for fine motor skills. You know, the guys generally have the ability to do bigger, more brusque tasks. The girls can do more intricate tasks. Again, not that you wouldn't let a guy do some intricate work. It's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about the application. What we're showing here is that men and male and female are created to be complements as sexes. There you see the rest. Strong mathematical reasoning, problem-solving skills, strong task orientation. Women have greater sensitivity to taste and smell, better apt to store random information, more efficient processing of language, react more quickly to pain, and can bear more pain for longer periods of time. I was seeing a doctor yesterday, and he was talking about, it's amazing how women can bear more pain than men can, and he was talking through some examples of that. Tell you a little story from my wife. She's telling a story about one of her students. Back in Emmaus, she's an elementary ed professor. It was Valentine's Day, or the night before Valentine's Day. And this the whole class is women. And one of the girls was supposed to bring in some of the candy for Valentine's Day. So the night before, she realized she had forgot to get the candy for the class the next day. So she's a married student. So she says to her husband, go to the store and get M&Ms. Because I know a lot of the kids in the class, they like M&Ms. So go to the store and get the M&Ms. So the husband's like, okay. So he runs out to the store and he buys a pack of M&Ms. And he comes home and he gives it to his wife. He says, I got the M&Ms for you to take the class tomorrow. And she's like, what are you, crazy? You brought the regular M&Ms. We need to buy the red, white, and yellow Valentine's Day M&Ms. How did you not know to do that? That's a funny story, except think about this. The guy was wired to go get the M&Ms. The girl knew the right M&Ms to get. Wonderfully complimentary. She was made to be a compliment to him. She was the only thing that improved perfection in the Garden of Eden. What is going on today with our young men and young women is we're destroying this by letting this notion go by the wayside that gender is simply a cultural construct. It is a gift from God. So, the reason why complementary matters, it frames how we view the way God created us. It impacts the way we view marriage and how we respect our spouses. Husbands likewise dwell with them with understanding, given honor to the wife. It helps us understand Christ's love for the church, determines our roles within the local fellowship and how we view and value them. It guides how we raise our children to prepare the next generation. It provides a lens through which to view society and how to respond to societal worries. And it is the primary vehicle of attack for Satan as part of spiritual warfare. Here's the thing we need to say to our young people if they're contemplating changing their gender. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in him. I was at a missions conference in Italy a couple of years ago, and I had a conversation with an elder in one of the assemblies in England who told me that they had a 6'4" rugby player walk into the back who was wearing a dress. And with the way our culture is going, some of these things are coming our way. And you want to be able, in a loving way, give reasons why people should rejoice in the gender that God has made them, and also rejoice in the sexuality that God has given them, because his way is perfect. He didn't make any mistakes when he's created these folks. Let me close in a word of prayer, and then I'll entertain any questions. I know some of you wanted to see that slide that had the other theologians, who they were, so I'll handle that off to the side here. Maybe I'll just close in prayer, and then I'll take your question, friend. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have fearfully and wonderfully made us. And Father, even while our culture is afraid to even tackle these issues and wants to leave it up to each individual, we know that there's an objective measure of truth, and it is you. And your word conveys that objective measure of truth. And Father, we just pray that we'd be equipped so that we could explain to our young people why it is that Adam and Eve were made as complements. She was made as a helper to him, and that's a wonderful thing. And Father, help us to be bold and yet seasoned with grace and love as we convey these truths. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.